Good morning, everyone. Starting in chapter 8 of our study in Romans, we began to emphasize a certain theological truth, and that's the idea of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so, we've considered things like predestination, foreknowledge, election, and reprobation. We've seen that one of the ways that God exercises his absolute rule over his creation is that he saves certain specific individuals that he determined to save before the creation of the world. Now, if all of that's really true, then it begs some questions. If we believe that God predetermines the salvation of certain people, then is there really any urgency to proclaiming the gospel to sinners? Doesn't the Reformed doctrine of predestination do away with the necessity of preaching Christ? Doesn't the Calvinistic view of election practically kill the work of evangelism and missions? These are questions that we're going to consider and, by God's grace, answer this morning. So let's please look at Romans chapter 10, and we are going to pick up where we left off last time. In verse 5, Romans chapter 10, verse 5, and I will read through the end of the chapter. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we want to acknowledge that you are a great and awesome God. We want to acknowledge that we do not fully understand your ways. We do not fully understand your character, and that's because we are so limited, so finite, and you are so infinite and excellent in your being and all of your attributes and characteristics. We just can't take you in, God. We can't understand the full measure of who you are, and we stand in awe of you. And we thank you for what you have revealed about yourself. We thank you for teaching us so many things about your character and your plan of salvation. Thank you for letting us in on what you're doing with the world. Father, we want to confess our sins. We want to acknowledge that we sin often and in many ways. Father, we still stand in need of further sanctification. We need your grace to bring us along so that we become more and more like your Son. We still need to be made more holy. We fail and fall often, and we thank you, God. Oh Lord, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins. We thank you that you remember that we are but flesh. You take into account our weakness. You deal so graciously with us. Thank you, God. As we look into your book this morning, we would ask that you would teach us. Lord, I know I bring this up to you often, but you have told us in your new covenant that each one would be taught by God. And we desire to hear from you this morning. We want to learn from the Most High. We want to know divine truths that come from you. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our minds, open up the truths of Scripture, allow us to know your will, and more than just knowing it, more than just having a mental assent of what is right, cause us to be changed because we've spent time with you in your presence, learning from the greatest teacher of all. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to read the first few verses again, starting at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. All right, beginning again at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, in these verses, Paul contrasts the righteousness that is based on the law with the righteousness that is based on faith. First, he quotes from Leviticus 18 to show that Torah righteousness is based upon doing. Then he quotes from Deuteronomy 30 to illustrate faith-based righteousness. And there are a number of questions surrounding Paul's very interesting use of Deuteronomy 30. But the main idea here is very clear. The person who would be justified by faith does not try to accomplish, do, work, or perform the impossible, like ascending into the heavens or descending into the abyss. Instead, they trust in what Christ has accomplished for them. The Messiah has accomplished what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus came down from heaven and took on flesh. He died for our sins, was buried, and after descending down into the grave, he was raised back up to life and then ascended back into heaven. Faith accepts that gospel message, confesses it from the mouth, believes it in the heart, and does not seek to perform some impossible deed in order to be counted as righteous. Verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The confession, Jesus is Lord, is one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian. We verbally acknowledge the exalted position of the risen Christ. We do that in our conversion, in our baptism, and really we do it throughout our lives. Consider these passages which make a very similar point. Jesus said this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12, 3. In 1 John, we read this. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Now, when Paul writes about confessing Christ in this passage, he is speaking about an external and audible manifestation of an internal reality. He is not saying that if somebody just simply says words that they'll be saved. He's not suggesting that by repeating a verbal formula, you can be born again. But neither is he minimizing the importance of actual confession. Here's a quote. "Both the outward and inward are important. No one is saved by the merely outward. The state of the heart is important. But Paul does not contemplate an inner state that is not reflected in outer conduct. If anyone really believes, he will confess Christ. So it is natural to link the two." I want to draw a practical point of application right now, but please don't take what I'm about to say as a minimizing of actually confessing Christ. Openly admitting that Jesus is Lord matters. Nevertheless, there are so many in our day that have cheapened genuine gospel conversions that they make repeating a set of words the ultimate test for determining a person's salvation. And I'd like to address that for just a second. There are many who misapply these passages that speak of confession and teach that if you can just get people to say certain words, they will be saved. Put another way, they separate the internal and external aspects spoken of in this passage and concentrate on getting people to repeat certain phrases rather than focusing on the heart of the listener. There are thousands of people who are told that if they will raise their hands, if they'll say the sinner's prayer, if they'll sign a card or walk an aisle, that they will be saved. They're told that going through these external steps will secure for them a place in heaven forever. Now, for those that are genuinely converted by the Spirit of God, there's no serious difficulty in this, but there are thousands who will never repent of their sins and exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they're willing to go through this series of external steps because they think that those steps themselves will save them from hellfire. Trust in a signed card and a raised hand or emotional experience or an aisle walked, a prayer repeated, none of that stuff, not even a confession of faith, is a saving faith. Because those things are not the proper object of faith. You can't trust in a signed card and say, now I'm going to get to heaven. You have to trust in Jesus Christ himself. These external aspects like confession, they must flow from an internal change that's happened because the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your heart. They're not a substitute for an internal change. And that's the problem in so much of modern preaching. They replace the internal change that has to happen with these external steps. And it's just not right. We must never separate confession from a genuine saving faith. So the question is then, what is a saving faith? What exactly does Paul have in mind here when he speaks about believing in your heart? Believing in your heart. Now, there's a phrase that's used often nowadays, and our society has a certain definition of it, at least an ambiguous definition, right? Many would explain it like this. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe in something, right? The content of your faith is irrelevant. What really matters is your sincerity. Do you sincerely believe in something? Now, I want you to know that that is not at all what Paul has in mind when he talks about belief from the heart. The content of our faith actually matters. We must have the right information. We have to believe in something specific in order to be saved, and that something specific is the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. But just having the right information about the gospel does not constitute belief from the heart. I mean, anyone in college who takes a comparative religions course can understand what we believe. They can take in our worldview. They can say, yes, Christians believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah who came to earth, died for sins, rose again from the dead, and if you put your faith in him, you'll be saved. They can say, yes, I understand the content of that message, but I don't believe it. It's not true. It's not history. It's myth. It's legend. And so there must be something more than apprehension of the right knowledge for it to be what Paul is speaking about when he speaks of belief from the heart. There must also be an acknowledgement of the truthfulness of the gospel. If we will be saved, we must assent to the validity of the gospel. We believe that the amazing events that we read about in the scripture, that they are a piece of history. They actually happened. These events are real. Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. But even then, we've really not gotten to belief from the heart, have we? The demons believe that Jesus died and rose again, don't they? They believe that the resurrection actually happened, and they're not saved. Belief from the heart, then, is more than having the right information and acknowledging the truthfulness of it. It must be something more. It includes trust, reliance, dependence, surrender, repentance, and commitment. When I believed from the heart, I willingly entrusted myself to God and His holy will in body and soul, and confidently expected Him to preserve me through this life and bring me safely into the next one. I gave myself over to Him in that kind of way. And it's all because of what Jesus accomplished for us. And so the question is your faith a saving faith, or have you merely gone through the externals of religion? Have you entrusted yourself fully to God from the heart, believing in Jesus Himself, or have you simply gone through steps in order to try to avoid hellfire? These questions about your soul, they're just too weighty to ignore. Let's continue to work through our passage. Verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, here, Paul takes what he said about justification by faith, and he shows us who it applies to. He wants us to understand who can benefit from the work of Christ. That is, who can believe and be saved. And he does this by quoting two passages of Scripture. These two passages say that everyone who calls on Him will be saved. Drawing from Isaiah and Joel, he proves that God will justify everyone who believes from the heart, a saving kind of faith. Now, modern people have a tendency to misread the language that's used here. Most of us are, we're simply insensitive to the burning issues of the first century because we don't live in the first century. And so we hear these words, we hear the word everyone, and our minds define it in a way that's different from what they would have in the first century. We hear the word everyone, and we define it as every single human being who has or ever will exist. Then, to make that definition work, we start coming up with all kinds of strange theories of how people will believe who have never heard the gospel. And so we start thinking, well, maybe there's a second chance after somebody's died, because there are people who existed before Jesus came to earth when God was dealing primarily with Israel and the nations were all around, and they never heard a gospel message. And so maybe it'll happen after they die, because everybody's going to have their shot. Now, I want you to know that all of this is unnecessary and wrong. It's just plain wrong. When Paul wrote about everyone, he was speaking of the dramatic change that happened in salvation history with the coming of the Messiah. No longer was salvation something that was primarily restricted to the physical seed of Abraham. Now it was open to everyone. In other words, it was open to both Jews and Gentiles, which is different than saying every person who ever has or will exist. This is why Paul sandwiched these words between the two biblical quotes. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Paul means that everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception, will benefit from the saving work of Christ. We're not universalists. We don't believe that everyone's going to make it in. The word everyone and other similar universal terms like world and all often carry this kind of precise meaning in the New Testament. If you want to discuss that with me more afterwards, I'd love to. Verses 14 and 15. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now, in order for everyone to benefit from the work of Christ, that is both Jews and Gentiles, they must first believe in the gospel. But the only way they can believe is if they hear the gospel. And the only way they can hear the gospel is if someone preaches it to them. And the only way someone will preach it to them is if they are sent to take the message to them. And Paul here defends missionary work, missionary activity. The universal lordship of Jesus demands that the gospel go to all the nations. Jews and Gentiles need to hear about the Messiah so that they may believe and be saved. Here's what one man wrote about this. The absolute need for people to hear the gospel preached if they are to be saved, the tie between preaching the gospel and being saved is being severed in many churches and denominations. Afraid of seeming intolerant, many churches have lost missionary zeal. Reasons vary, of course. But some teach that other religions are also ways to God. So why bother sending missionaries if people can be saved within their own religion? Others teach that God reveals himself to people in various ways, so that an oral or written presentation of the gospel is unnecessary. But the text before us shows such viewpoints as the false teachings they really are. Paul links salvation to belief, which he in turn ties to hearing the message about Christ. People must be sent out so that the message can be proclaimed to all people. Romans 10 teaches that response to God's word is the only way to salvation, and that sending out people to proclaim that word is God's chosen way to bring that word to the ends of the earth. The 21st century church needs to embrace this theology and staunchly defend it against the many attacks that are sure to increase. We also need to translate that theology into practice so that the sending of missionaries can again take top priority in the life of the church. Too many churches spend far too much on themselves and far too little on missions. We so easily turn inward and become preoccupied with our problems and potential, neglecting the millions who have never heard the word and the wonderful potential to bring God glory by showing them the way into the kingdom. That's the end of the quote. In very practical terms then, as we consider the missionary activity of our church, there must be senders and goers. We need people to support those who will go, and we need people to go where the gospel has never been heard. So will you be a sender or will you be a goer? Will you support or will you work on the front lines? God has called you to one or the other, and it's imperative that you do the part that God has called you to. You may be called to pray, support, and give, or you may be called to sell your stuff and leave the familiar and go to a strange place to preach the gospel. And to be blunt, we need many more people to do the latter. As a church, then, let's continue to be, I want us to be very intentional about knowing God's will for our church and missions and make sure to follow wherever he leads us in missions. So I just want us to have this in the front of our minds, to have this be a matter of prayer, to send out those who would go and proclaim the gospel faithfully, and to make sure that we never forget our calling to take the gospel to the nations. Verses 16 through 21. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, in these verses, Paul explains that hearing the gospel does not automatically lead to conversion. People can hear the good news, they can understand it, and yet not be saved because they are opposed to God. And here Paul pinpoints the sin of unbelieving Israel. He basically asks two questions. Have they not heard? He uses the language of Scripture to affirm that Israel has heard the gospel, and so their excuse cannot be lack of knowledge. The second question was this. Did they not understand? Again, he answers from Scripture, showing that God would reveal himself to a foolish nation. You know who that is, don't you? That's us. We're the foolish nation. I'm glad God is willing to save fools. Reveals himself to a foolish nation, referring to the Gentiles. Paul's point is this. If the Gentiles, who don't have any background in the Old Testament, if they don't have any theological training, if they can get it, then surely Israel can. And so their excuse is not a lack of understanding. And so, again, I know we've asked this question many times, starting back in the beginning of chapter 9. How do we explain the fact that Gentiles, rather than Jews, for the most part, seem to be enjoying the promises once made to the people of Israel? Well, the answer, according to this section of Scripture, is that God has revealed himself to Gentiles, but the people of Israel stubbornly refuse to obey God. All right, let's talk a little bit of application, a little bit more. At the beginning of this sermon, I asked these questions. If we believe that God predetermines the salvation of certain people, then is there really any urgency to proclaiming the gospel to sinners? Doesn't the Reformed doctrine of predestination do away with the necessity of preaching? Doesn't the Calvinistic view of election practically kill the work of evangelism and missions? Now, I submit that belief in predestination is totally compatible with the zeal for evangelism and missions for this very simple reason. Very simple reason. God reveals a high view of his own sovereignty in election in chapter 9 of Romans, and then the absolute necessity of missions in chapter 10. That's it. Although many feel the need to choose one doctrine over the other, that's a wrong approach. The Holy Scriptures teach both. Therefore, we need to understand that these doctrines are not in opposition to each other, but harmony. Our confession puts it this way. This is in chapter 3, entitled God's Decree. It's point 6, if you care to know. Not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal and free purpose of his will, but he also foreordained the means by which his purpose would be effected. I'll read it again. Not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal and free purpose of his will, but he has also foreordained the means by which his purpose would be effected. I want to close with something from Sproul's book entitled Chosen by God. Sometimes for such a weighty theologian, he's got some good ways of communicating certain truths. Okay, yeah, here's the question. If personal salvation is decided in advance by an immutable divine decree, what is the sense or urgency of the work of evangelism? I will never forget the terrifying experience of being quizzed on this point by Dr. John Gerstner in a seminary class. There were about 20 of us seated in a semicircle in the classroom. He posed the question, "All right, gentlemen, if God has sovereignly decreed election and reprobation from all eternity, why should we be concerned about evangelism?" I breathed a sigh of relief when Gerstner started his interrogation on the left end of the semicircle, since I was sitting in the last seat on the right. I took comfort in the hope that the question would never get around to me, right? You can just see, you know, his trepidation. The comfort was short-lived. The first student replied to Gerstner's query, "I don't know, sir. That question has always plagued me." The second student said, "It beats me." The third just shook his head and dropped his gaze toward the floor. In rapid succession, the students all passed on the question. The dominoes were falling in my direction. "Well, Mr. Sproul, how would you answer?" I wanted to vanish into thin air or find a hiding place in the floorboards, but there was no escape. I stammered and muttered a reply. Dr. Gerstner said, "Speak up." In tentative words, I said, "Well, Dr. Gerstner, I know this isn't the answer you're looking for, but one small reason we should still be concerned about evangelism is that, well, you know, after all, Christ does command us to do evangelism." Gerstner's eyes started to flame. He said, "Ah, I see, Mr. Sproul. One small reason is that your Savior, the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, has so commanded it. A small reason, Mr. Sproul? Is it barely significant to you that the same sovereign God who sovereignly decrees your election and also sovereignly commands your involvement in the task of evangelism? Is that a small deal to you? Oh, how I wish I had never used the word small." He says, "I got Gerstner's point." He goes on to say this, "Evangelism is our duty. God has commanded it. That should be enough to end the matter, but there is more. Evangelism is not only a duty, it is also our privilege." Man, that's so true. God allows us to participate in the greatest work of human history, the work of redemption. I love this. You're probably going to see this on Facebook later today. To lead people to Christ is one of the greatest personal blessings that we can ever enjoy. To be a Calvinist takes no joy away from that experience. We must never underestimate the importance of our role in evangelism. Neither must we overestimate it. We preach, we bear witness, we provide the outward call, but God alone has the power to call a person to himself inwardly. I do not feel cheated by that. On the contrary, I feel comforted. We must do our job, trusting that God will do his. Amen.